Brother Glenn, would you let people know about your prayer request? Okay. I got some letters if anybody has an interest in this. Being I be a Gadsmit from Hiles Anderson, I get all their advertisements of their conferences. I mean, at one time I got so tired of all their advertisements, I said... I wrote them and I said, if I go to all your conferences that you asked me to come to, I wouldn't have time to build a church. I mean, how can I do that? But they had what was called a King James Bible Summit 2 weeks ago. And when I saw all the information about it, even got a personal phone call. Yes, Blinda called me, as a lady we knew. And I wasn't going to... wasn't going to waste the time, to be honest with you, because I had a hunch that, first off, they wouldn't answer your questions, and secondly, it was going to be the same thing that they wrote back in February. But a preacher friend of mine up in Fairbanks called me up. He said, you got to go. And I said, I don't want to go. He said, well, you can go and be like a journalist, a news reporter. And I said, okay. I said, you going? No. Hell, of course not. Fairbanks. Who's going to come down from Fairbanks? So Brother Garcia and I decided to go. And here's the storyline, okay? Last September, and the Bible says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it is folly and shame unto them. So the issue, you got to get both sides of the coin on these things and be willing to allow the ideas speak for themselves, divorce personality from the whole thing. Okay, so last September... 2008, Brother Scott had sent four men to go talk to Gail Riplinger about a book he's written and about his stand on the King James issue. She wrote him a letter, here's the letter, warning him, gently warning him, because he asked. Okay, and so here's her letter. Then he went ahead and preached his message anyway on November. Then he sent out a 16-page paper in February, again promoting what he believes and getting all this backlash from other men. Then he had the summit, okay, and supposedly he's going to be able to ask questions. So Brother Garcia and I went. I had two questions that were not answered, which I didn't expect. And then after that, I took notes of the whole thing. I took extensive notes through the entire thing, making comments on certain half-truths, as they say, or double-speak, things that I'd noticed. And then I wrote a four-page take on it of what I noticed myself and sent it to a fellow named Herb Evans. And once it goes to Herb Evans, it goes everywhere. Okay, and so I got a comment, from four or five pastors appreciating what I'd said on it and tried to be, as gracious as I possibly could on it. And then Gail Riplinger's pastor wrote a six-page in defense of his church member. And boy, he takes the gloves off, which he should have. Okay, and he throws in a lot of scripture. And this is how a person gets the entire picture, you see. And to me, one of the great blessings of it, I told Brother Garcia this, is the blessing to me was to hear, he and I sat beside each other through the whole thing, never really talked about anything we heard. We're such great conversationalists anyway, us two. And so about two-thirds into it, he just looked at me and he said, this is a classic example of he who defines the term wins the argument. And that's true. That's true. And he didn't realize that his statement to me really, you know, was a blessing to me, because we both came to the same conclusion without talking to each other. We saw through the double speak, and we saw through the half truths, the innuendos, without talking to each other about it. Why? Because he's got the same Spirit of God in him that I do, same teacher. And I walked away from it not discouraged at all, because I pretty much had the hunch what was going to happen, and it just made me love this book more. That book right there. The two questions I had, one was, there's an issue, some of you, I think you've heard of it. If you'd like a copy of these, you're more than welcome to it. We can get you copies of these. So if you want to know the issue, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. But the two questions I asked, one was about Ruth chapter 3, verse 15, where it says she went into the city, referring to Ruth, going into the city. One or two editions of the King James Bible put he went into the city. Big contradiction, you know, terrible contradiction. My question was, which one's wrong? Because both went into the city. You read the context, both Ruth and Boaz go into the city. And that's one of those issues that God's kind of playing a trick on them. Okay, and the other question I had was, you define a word in the King James Bible, you define the English words by the English words, meaning the King James Bible is a self-interpreting book without lexicons or leprechauns, okay? Without Greek or Hebrew, it defines itself. And so if I'm going to define the word inspiration, that's an easy one to define, because it's only found two times in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, the ones everybody knows, but nobody mentioned Job 32:8. And it's defined very clearly there in Job 32:8. Interestingly, anybody in this church knows who Leviathan is, Job 41, verse 1, because you believe the English words. You will not know who Leviathan is, as one of the teachers up there did not know who Leviathan was. He thought it was some big, terrible thing. Because no lexicon will help you, no dictionary will help you. The only way you understand who or what Leviathan, Job 41, 1 is you go to the English words in Isaiah 27:1, and you clearly see it's Satan. But only, who's going to believe that? Somebody will believe the simple words of this book. So thank God for this blessed book. And that's still rising strong, that's for certain, no matter who's for or against it. And as far as the Word of God goes, as far as preachers goes, everybody has to realize that everybody has feet of clay. And I don't care who it is. Truth is truth no matter who says it. Lies are lies no matter who says it. Several years ago, we had a fellow, his wife and he was attending the Rensselaer Church briefly. And we got in a discussion about John R. Rice, and I knew that this guy, you know, just admired John R. Rice. And I said, "Did you ever read a correspondence between he and Herb Evans about the authority of the King James Bible?" He said, "No." I said, "You ought to read that. You got a copy of it?" I said, "Sure do, by chance." I said, "Read it." He read it, put it on my desk, and never showed up at church again. Kicked his God. You see, John R. Rice was not a Bible believer, but he had a lot of good information, just like anything. And just like anything that man writes, you accept a truth that is matches up to the Word of God, and throw out the ears. Eat the chicken, spit out the bones. If you're a vegetarian, eat the apple, don't eat the seeds. Even though eating the seeds of the apple is not too bad for you. Okay, and so this is just how we want to approach things in life. Just our final authority is this blessed book. And forget the Protestant popes. You know, just forget the Protestant popes. You got the Spirit of God. And he'll show you what the book says. He'll guide you in all truth. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, Paul wrote this letter while he was in the jail, the Gray Bar Motel. And the first three chapters, he is giving a detailed doctrinal viewpoint of salvation. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, he gets into some of the practical things of the Christian life. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you'd help us understand your blessed word, and I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to it, help us to believe what this book says, help us to know how to apply it properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first three chapters, again, it gets into doctrine of salvation. And the second three chapters gets into the practical aspect of the Christian life. Okay, now a lot of times, most preachers, the way they approach the Bible, good or bad preachers, doesn't matter, most of them approach the Bible from what is called a devotional viewpoint. They preach it, they use a Bible reference, preach it motivationally, spiritually, instructionally, devotionally. Okay, that's how most approach the Bible. That's how most approach Psalms. Like the favorite Psalm, Psalm 23, you know, that's probably the most read Psalm at any funeral home or any death or whatnot. But how many know that Psalms 23 is a doctrinal Psalm about the millennium? They don't know that because they don't approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint. Why did God give us a Bible? Why did he give us a complete copy of Scriptures? Most would say, well, for the salvation of man's soul. But that is not true. That's why he gave the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. But why did God give us a complete Bible, Genesis to Revelation? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the first and foremost reason. Doctrine is why God gave us a Bible. Doctrine is God's absolute beliefs about a certain topic, and sometimes his beliefs vary during different time periods. Okay? Doctrine, first and foremost, when we look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, we're looking at it from a heavenly viewpoint. We're looking at it from heaven downward. God gets the benefit from doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. What do you get out of that? What can we do about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ? What are we supposed to do with doctrine? We believe it. That's all we're supposed to do. We can't jump up and down and try to, you know, get the rapture going quicker. We can't take the DNA from the ancient relics and try to put Jesus Christ and force him to be born like some Catholics tried back in December of 1999, where they were trying to, you know, have this woman give birth to Jesus. They were tired of waiting for the second coming, so they were trying to force this thing. It was called clonejesus.com. And obviously it didn't work. Okay? So what are we supposed to do with doctrine? We're supposed to believe it. Okay? Then it says all Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, the instruction, that is the other approach to the Bible. Now, this is how most approach the Bible. Some will call that devotion, spiritual application, things like that. Okay, so that's the approach to the Bible. We get the benefit from instruction. God gets the benefit from doctrine. We get the benefit from instruction. Okay, and so this is the balance of the Christian ministry as far as the ministry of God. If you have too much doctrine, you dry as a cracker. Probably somebody had too much doctrine, even though most of it's false doctrine, is a hyper-Calvinist. You ever get tired at night, sleep anything that, you know, or read anything that hyper-Calvinists have written, and you'll go to sleep pretty quick. Okay, it's pretty dry. Okay, but instruction side, too much instruction, they're very shallow. And they get swayed easily about viewpoints, religious or doctrinal viewpoints, because they're so shallow, they're not secure in themselves. And so the balance is between doctrine and instruction. So the first three chapters of Ephesians deals with doctrinal issues of salvation, and the last three deals with instruction. So that's where we're at, chapter 5. Okay, chapter 5, verse 8. And be not drunk with wine, or 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, and somebody obviously who's going to be a nitpicker would say, oh, well, looky there, you can't get drunk with wine, but didn't say you can't be drunk with whiskey. You know, obviously. Okay, but hey, people are going to do their thing. Okay, but be filled with the Spirit. We already ran through some of that. And then speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we've went through that, okay, already also. But still, the idea is to talk to yourself at times. Nothing wrong with that. And there are times you need to hear the Word of God read out loud. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, and so there's something about that, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying about some situations, and an angel shows up and scares them to death, and he passes out. So he's on the ground, then the angel says, Daniel, my beloved, I tell you to be strong, be strong. And he said, and he was just a spoken word, and it says that he got strength. There's strength that you could get from words, from people, and from yourself. Okay, speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Thank you, Lord, for having Obama as a president. Brought more Christians to their knees than Bush did. You know, just amazing. Why? God gives the country the type of leadership it deserves. So, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having a heart of gratitude towards God. Okay, and then verse 21 is about where we're new territory here. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, generally, a man's going to quickly try to run to verse 22, but don't forget 21. How do we do that? Submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God. Now, most people view someone in a certain role of life. Okay? And most of the time, they only view them in that role of life. Whether it's a sibling, whether it's a child, whether it's a parent. Okay? But yet there are certain areas in life where you go where you are in a different role of life. Maybe in one time of the day where you are the leader and someone in your family is the follower or are required to be the one under you at that time. What are they required to do? Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. But what if the role is turned? What if there's another event in the same day where it's another job or another task where now you become the Indian and somebody else becomes the chief? What are you supposed to do? Submit yourselves one to another in fear of God. A lot of people don't understand certain roles of people in life. For example, someone who's a contractor, someone who's building a house for someone, okay, let's say they're doing it for somebody, and this owner wants something done in a certain fashion. The contractor said, from my experience, that would probably cost you extra money. And I'm not certain how you're going to be pleased with it. And the owner says, this is how I want it. What are you supposed to do? Submit yourselves one to another fear God. Do what they say. You say it's going to cost some more. Tough. Do what they say. Okay, sometimes on a job, you see a lot of times people on a job where they don't recognize, okay, in this situation, the foreman is in charge, I am to listen to the foreman. I am to submit myself to them. And then in another situation, the role may be reversed. And so in each situation, you've got to analyze what role am I in? Okay, and so the problem is a lot of people only recognize people in one role of life, and sometimes people think that the first impression is the lasting impression. That's if people aren't thinking. If a guy named Abimelech retained his first impression when he met Abraham, How would have that worked out? You remember the story? Abraham and his wife, and he lied about Sarah being his sister, and Abimelech added her to his harem. And then Abimelech has a dream, and in a dream, the Lord says, you're a dead man. Nice, encouraging thing in his dream. And Abimelech finds out that Abraham had lied to him. The first impression is, Abraham lied to me. One or two chapters later, Abraham was told by God to reprove Abimelech, tell him he was wrong in certain things. Abimelech accepted the reproof. If he would have stuck with his first impression, he would not have accepted the reproof. He understood the different roles reversal there. And so in John chapter 7, verse 5, it mentions that Jesus' siblings, his brothers and sisters, didn't believe in him. You see? And a lot of times when people see your siblings, brothers, that's all you view them in life. What if your brother or sister gets in a position where you now are to serve them? Maybe you're older. You are to submit yourselves one to another and fear God. Okay? What that is that's realizing the role that you're in. And we've all heard it before, we have too many chiefs and not enough Indians. You know, not enough people doing the work, not enough people doing the serving. Everybody's got to offer their advice or suggestions. The Bible says, submit yourselves one to another and fear God. Okay, and so, one time we was playing softball, and I wasn't coaching. Thank God, I don't really like to coach. But I said to the guy who was filling out the lineups and everything, I just told him, I said, I want to tell you something. I said, I'm here just to be a player. You'll not hear me gripe to you about anything, whether the lineup, no matter what. Why? Because you have chosen that position. I have chosen my position, and you won't hear me complain to you. He said, well, phew, at least that's two of us. See? Why? Because people don't recognize the roles. You see? And that's what Ephesians 5 is mainly aiming at. Now, you know, a few years back, I was taking piano lessons for my wife, and I had a very difficult time with that role reversal. You know? And I was not her best student, even though I definitely could say I was not her worst student. Kay and Milt get that prize. Okay? But you have to recognize she knows more about music than I do. Obviously. Okay? And so a person needs to recognize those things in every situation of life. Okay? So Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, now there we go. Verse 22. Okay, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, put it in a little different fashion. Submit to him like he's God. That's real popular. Okay, but there it is. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, in our culture, you know, women really buck that. But in the Oriental culture, that is pretty well diehard. The Orientals, they got that. In the Orientals, like in Vietnam, they even got the thing where if you have twins and the one who's born, say, 15 minutes before the other one, they can tell the young one what to do, and the young one will do it because of the culture. Okay, now, in American culture, it's a sad thing that you see what's going on in our culture where the young generation mocks the older generation. And even in this proposed health bill that Obama's got, somebody who's read through that, this person read through that, they basically had in there suggestions for older people that they had to take a psychological test every 5 years to help encourage them to shorten their life, to get them off the public dole. And of course, you know, that's the plans. Okay, and you know, that was done in Germany, and there's no new thing under the sun. Okay, and so our culture has a problem with this. Okay, and of course, you know, we have that unwritten rule when we have potlucks, older folks go first. That's a good rule. Good rule. Okay, and in this context, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, the church surely hasn't been real subject to Christ, have I noticed, but they're supposed to be. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You say, how far do you take everything between you and the Lord? You see, and the Lord will point that out, okay, the wives. Now, how does a man apply that? Going to make her? No, how does a man apply that? You look at it doctrinally. What's the doctrine? The doctrine is down in verse 30, where 30, 31, 32, this is a mystery. And this is a mystery about Christ and the church. And how does a man apply verse 22? You submit to Jesus Christ. That's how you apply that. When you look at that doctrine, you see the truth. And this is one of the seven major mysteries in the New Testament. And this mystery was first revealed to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. And this is about the, doctrinally speaking, about when a born-again believer becomes bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh, you become a member of Jesus Christ. That's not a member of a local church. That is a member of Jesus Christ himself. You see, and that is a result of Calvary. The new birth is a result of Calvary, and the one that God revealed this doctrinal truth to was the Apostle Paul, probably on Mount Sinai, the same place where he revealed the doctrinal truths to Moses for Judaism, and he revealed this to Paul. What does that tell us? That tells us that nobody in the Old Testament was born again. And a person may or may not be able to answer a lot of the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament, but the most important thing is to at least recognize there are differences and allow the Bible to answer its own questions and allow the Bible to speak for itself. And when you understand some of those differences between the Old and New Testament, you can answer questions about Hebrews 3 and 6 and 10 and Matthew 24, and all those issues where someone in those places is in danger of losing salvation. Now, obviously, we know in the New Testament time period, because of the new birth, once a man is born again, he cannot get unborn again. And I thank God for that great doctrine. Okay, but that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is the same. And so it's just being faithful to the Word of God, where God is a God of variety. And God does speak differently through different times. Okay, and so in the New Testament, some moral standards are raised, okay, as a result of grace. Okay, so verse 22 to 24, the command is to the lady. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Okay, as unto the Lord. And often what God does is he will take your relationships with people where you have a problem with a person or an issue, and if you don't accept that as God wants you to accept it, then he keeps working on you, and he will not really work on the other party. Two wrongs do not make a right. And so if someone is wronged or you don't agree with something that's going on, you must accept it and ask the Lord, say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. And Lord, I'm going to serve you come hell or high water. Now God doesn't have to work on you because your attitude's right. Now he can go right to the other party. But often God keeps these spirits festering. You say, God gets in that? Yes, God gets involved with that. God sends unclean spirits. Why? Sometimes to cause a fight. Why? So that we ourselves draw closer to our God. He did that with Abimelech back in Judges chapter 9. He's done it several other cases.
Okay, so verse 22 to 24, verse 25, this is a high command for the husbands. Husband, love your wives. Now, that doesn't mean one husband has several wives, because remember that several wives mean several mother-in-laws. That should be a deterrent enough. Okay, even at that. But husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, the loving of your wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter on charity. Charity is the outward action of love. Love is an emotion. Charity is an action. Okay, and he gives it the definition there for us. But if a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, some will say, well, then that will encourage her, or she will automatically turn around and submit, and that's not the case. That's not true. Okay, the thing is you do what you're supposed to do, and then it's up to her to do what she's supposed to do. And if she does or doesn't, that's between her and her God, and he is to continue to love her. You see, and some think that will provide a guarantee. No, there are no guarantees, none whatsoever. You see, and there's a problem, you know, when you get into separation, divorce, like that, and I know some folks say that in all divorces, it's always two parties that are wrong, and that's not true. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, don't tell me that God was wrong when he divorced Israel. And you get going with marriage and divorce, remarriage, and I've taught this before. I have four tapes on it, and I've taught it, I don't know, four or five times. And one of the first time, you know, I got all of this information together to teach on this topic, I basically said to the listeners, I'm about 90%, you know, pretty confident that what I'm going to give you is sound doctrine, but I'm open to any input on this thing. And after the 4 hours of teaching it, I didn't get any input. So the next time I taught it, I said, I'm about 92% that this is pretty sound doctrine, you know. And then I taught it, and I asked for input, and I didn't get any input. Next time I taught, I'm about 94%, you know. And so that's about, you know, where I'm at on this, because it answers a lot of the questions about that issue. But it's very interesting. I've mentioned this before, but several years ago, I had somebody come to Rensselaer Church. And after they visited, I went to their house to visit them, and he made a statement to me. He said, I judge a church on one issue. I said, oh, okay. You know, my mind, if I had told him what my mind was thinking, I don't know, brother. And I said, and what is that issue? He said, divorce and remarriage. Well, as soon as he said that statement, I had a hunch what I was dealing with. Why? That issue was brought up to what type of people in this Bible? Matthew 19, Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 7, carnal Christians. That's the group. So I had one of the two there. And I just gave it some time and just kind of let the fella, you know, do his thing. And after a while, he was out the door. And I basically showed him the truth, the doctrinal truth of Romans chapter 7. What's Romans 7? Romans 7 teaches that when a born-again believer, at the moment of salvation, before you're saved, your flesh and soul are stuck together. You got your spirit. Your flesh and soul are married. Okay, and when you get saved, there's a thing called spiritual circumcision that splits your soul from your flesh. Your soul and your flesh is divorced, put away, and your flesh and your spirit and soul are now remarried. And according to the doctrine of Deuteronomy chapter 24, the second marriage is more binding than the first. That's where eternal security comes in. You see, and this gentleman thought that if you believe that you could, there's where there's the Bible regulates divorce, then you believe you can believe a person can lose their salvation. I can see that, but with this doctrine, you see that the second marriage is more binding than the first, and in fact, you can't go back to the first. Deuteronomy 24. And so I mentioned to him that he personally, if he's saved, that he was divorced and remarried, and so I didn't want to cause a problem in his life. You see, that's the doctrine of it. You see, and I tell you, it's just phenomenal. This Bible is just an amazing book. The more you get in it and you see what's going on out there, it's just phenomenal. Okay, and where is the grace of people? I have a good friend that his wife took off on him, and on three times, and a third time, he just said, forget it. And so he was pastoring at the time, and then he had to preach the next Sunday, and he said, man, oh man, that was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. But he said, I preached about Jesus Christ for a solid hour. And he said, boy, did the brethren stick me in the back. And I said, yeah, that's how it goes. He said, you're one of the few that didn't. And I said, well, grace of God. And, you know, he actually had a speaking engagement down in southern Indiana, and this preacher said to him, I hear your wife took off. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, you're going to get remarried? Who would ask a question like that after within a month after the wife took off? And he said, I hadn't even thought about that. He said, well, good, because if you are, I wouldn't have you speak for me. About that time, I would have whipped out a 9mm. Now, this is a friend of mine that did go street preaching one time, and he did have a 9mm on him, and a guy did pull a knife on him, and he just pulled out the, and the guy with the knife took off. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And that was his insurance program. He had it right there on him. But I tell you, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing what's going on in this country. Okay, and so, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That's a tall order. That's quite a command. And gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You can see that the water aspect of the word of God, the cleansing aspect, the Bible itself is referred to as water here. You'll also find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and other places. Okay, and then he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Obviously, the church right now, the Laodicean church time period, the church is in a mess. Okay, and so it's in a mess, and it's going to be that way because that is a Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy reveals that everything falls apart. And what the Lord has to do is step in and fix it up. Every age, everything falls apart. Natural progress, you know, as far as things go down the tubes, and then the Lord steps in and revives things. Okay, and so it's going to get worse before it gets better. And the only reason it's going to get better is because the Lord Jesus Christ doctrined this blessed book. So then he says, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Put that on men sometime. Often a man will tell his wife, give her $50, go get groceries. Don't spend that. $50, that's it. She comes home, spend over more than $50. He chews her out, gets mad at her, and then he stuffs his face with the food. You see, and so, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Boy, he sure demonstrates that, that's for sure. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Okay, so you have nourishment and cherishing there, taken care of, and as the Lord does the church. And then he throws in our doctrine, and this doctrine is called a mystery in verse 32, where in verse 30 it says, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Okay, we are members. We, Paul, and the cohorts that's writing this, is he a member of the local church in Ephesus? If that's the case, he is also a member of the local church in Corinth. If that's the case, he is also a member of the local church in Rome. All three places mentions that he's a member. Now, this thing we have in fundamental Baptist circles, but I'm a Bible believer, is this thing called church membership. It's a big deal with them. But you don't find any doctrine about it. Now, granted, there's a fellowship, Acts chapter 2. The whole idea of membership, technically speaking, is a legal aspect from the IRS. Okay, that's what that is. And a lot of these, especially these little mountain churches, these mountain Baptist churches, where they'll have a membership roll, and about 10 people will show up, but the membership roll is about 50 or 60, and all their cousins and the other cousins and the ones that don't, the family tree don't fork and all that stuff. And when one of them get a burr under their saddle about this preacher said such and such about so-and-so, and hey, man, when the family tree don't fork, they're really tight. If you're going to get in a fight with one, you're going to get in a fight with all. And then you have a church business meeting, and then all of them showed up who hadn't been in church for a year. Now they're going to vote the guy out. You see, that's the thing where the Bible term, Acts 2, verse 42, is fellowship. Someone in good fellowship. Okay, and so Paul here is referring to his membership being a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, now a lot of times Baptist preachers are reactionaries where they see a doctrine or something one group believes and they don't want to be like them, so they overjump and get on the other side of the fence. Where some say, well, the Catholic Church believes in this universal church, and so I don't want to be like them, so I don't believe in a local, universal church. And in the Bible, the church is always a reference to a local church. That ain't true. It's just like you have a part of you that I cannot see. That's the real you. That's your soul. And then there's a part of you that I can see. That's your body. Where the local church is the body that you can see, but every saved believer in Jesus Christ is the mystical body of Christ. That's the body of Christ you cannot see. So you have both of them in there, but you see, are you going to tell me that 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church is a pillar and a ground of the truth, and that's the local Baptist church? Ha ha. Okay, and that's the bride of Christ. Okay, and so you have saved people in different faiths. You see, Catholics, I've talked to some Catholic folks who are saved. Dutch Reformed, I know, are saved. Some of them are saved. A lot of Baptists aren't even saved. It's like one guy said to this Baptist preacher, are you one of those narrow-minded ones that only believe Baptists are saved? And he said, I'm more narrow than that. I don't think half of them are saved. Okay, it's a matter of receiving Jesus Christ. Okay, now granted, when I deal with a Catholic and I ask them about their soul and ask them about being born again, I make sure it's not the wafer and it's not water that they're trusting in. But you see, a lot of times these folks, where they may come to Christ, somebody had witnessed to them and they got born again and all that stuff, but they don't leave the church. A lot of times it's because of the family pressure put on them. A lot of religious faiths, the Dutch Reformed are strong in that. Okay, and yeah, they're saved. A lot of them are saved, trusting in Christ. Yeah, they need to get out of that mess. But it's tough on some of those folks. And that's between they and the Lord. Okay, so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a member of Jesus Christ himself. Where I am in Jesus Christ and he is in me. This is a mystery here. And it's also a mystery over in Colossians chapter 1 where it says Christ in you. Jesus Christ is in the believer. And so when a person is born again, they cannot get unborn again. Verse 31, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So right there, verse 31 is technically the act of marriage. It is the physical act. There are no ceremonies at all in the Bible. None whatsoever. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have them. We ought to have ceremonies. Okay, but if a person studies further on this, the law issues, as far as marriage licenses go, you discover that a marriage license is a contract between the parties and the state. It's three in the contract. And of course, now queers can get marriage licenses. That ought to be enough to scare people. Okay? The purpose of a marriage license, and I'm not telling yay or nay on that issue, but when that issue comes up, you got to decide for yourself. But the original intent of a marriage license was a permission to do something that formerly was illegal. And it came about in the 1800s to interracial marriage. That's what the original intent of marriage licenses. Research it. Okay, and so you have in our country called something called a common law marriage, where I don't know what Indiana is. It 7 years in Indiana? Colorado is 3 years. Okay, but that in essence in the Bible is a Bible thing. Okay, but people have fallen out of knowledge of that, where if you look in the Indiana statutes, they reject, quote, common law marriages since 1958. If, you see, unless both parties don't want to get a marriage license. You see, and so the stipulations are in there. Now, granted, if a couple wants to have a Christian covenant certificate that we notarize, do it often, something like that, you're going to be hard-pressed. You're going to have difficulty trying to get the court and licensed branch people to accept, you know, the lawful document rather than the counterfeit document. So now Jeremy Wilson down in Mississippi, they had no problem. Of course, that's Mississippi. She just walked in and got married. Yeah, you got married. Yeah, I need to get my license. Didn't even ask about a marriage. So they had no problem. Now we had a problem with Jen. And so we took it to court, and she got her name changed legally and all that stuff. But again, you know, that's just a person's decision on that. It's understanding, though, the lawful aspect, okay? And, you know, what a person does, that's between you and the Lord, okay? But here in this context, verse 31, the marriage is consummated in the joining of the flesh, verse 31. 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, that's one of the seven mysteries we are to be faithful stewards of. And then 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Okay, reverence, different than fear. But I heard a guy for about an hour telling me that that was a wrong translation. That's supposed to be fear. Fortunately, this guy wasn't married, so he could scream all he wants about it. But yet, there is a reference there, okay, to her husband. And hopefully, he is deserving of it. But the command is to her, okay? And the verse 33, the command to him is to love his wife, and the command to her is that she reverence her husband. Okay, and then 1 Peter 3, verse 6 is Sarah's reaction, or how she referred to Abraham when she referred to him as Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D. Now, you remember some of the old shows, you probably remember some of the old shows where publicly a husband and wife would often refer to each other as Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so, you see? And what that's an understanding of the culture where the husband is to love his wife and she is to reverence him. But yet he had a respect towards her also in public. Okay, and that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 5. We'll stop there. And so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And Lord, I just thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.